pretty much concluded what I wanted to say about Roman 1 on their class lecture outline. I think at the end of the hour, though, there were a couple of you that had some questions. We didn't have any time to discuss. If anybody wants to follow anything up, feel free to do so before we start on Roman 2. Yes.
Exodus 17, verse 14 says, the Lord directly asked Moses to write it down.
Okay.
And according to archaeology, the excavation from Egyptian area, they found the piece, all the entire piece of for one ship. Would be raised by a king along canal coming down, and the piece they couldn't find any name. All the pieces put together, they could make a ship. And this is according to the National Geographic magazine. They count B.C. 23rd century.
Okay.
And this kind of archaeological find, excavation, will give us the picture that they have record of how they made it, how they should go back.
How to make a ship like that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, if the Bible says the Lord ask Moses right now, if we are going to be able to conclude the more biblical view of the history of writing in scripture, why don't we count those materials as a group supporting our view that Wilhelm and those guys have no foundation or no validity even to do so. Actually, Europeans didn't have letters until some time. Europeans borrowed all the letters from our culture until some time. And this mind frame would go for such wicked way, physical viewpoint, and look down upon the high culture then all times in Greek East, in BC 10th century or even 30th century in BC.
Yeah.
And it's really hurting many.
No, I think you're right, and I think the point that you're making pertains generally to the results of archaeological study, which have turned up many things that in a general way substantiate the picture that's presented in Scripture historically. Most of those discoveries came after the time of Wellhausen. In other words, archaeology in the late 1800s was just beginning, and there was very little that was done. So he was working in a situation where very little was known about the cultures of ancient Egypt and so forth. The influence of archaeological research certainly has countered a lot of the skepticism of Wellhausen towards the validity of the historical materials in the Old Testament, but even there, it has not been able, in the world of scholarship generally, to completely reverse that kind of negative criticism. Because in spite of archaeological findings, which I think certainly point toward the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, generally speaking, you don't have a lot of archaeological discoveries that are specific corroboration. That is, the identical thing that's spoken to in the scripture is extra-biblical evidence comes along and confirms the identical thing. It's more general corroboration. Like you're saying, Egyptians knew how to write in 2700 B.C. or something. And there were people that used to say in the 1800s that in the time of Moses, nobody knew how to write. Well, of course, that's been shown to be unfounded. People did know how to write in the time of Moses. And there were high cultures, and there were very sophisticated things done. So that I think archaeology has, in general, tended to support the historicity of the biblical material. But we're going to look at that further, the whole thing of archaeology, because sometimes I think people expect archaeology to do too much, and we don't want the scripture to be put at the disposal of the archaeologists, to let them give the final word. Can we believe this or not? Do we have to go to them to find out? You have to be careful how you use the argument from archaeology. You can expect it to do too much. You can say that expect it to do too little. There's a balanced, critical use of it needed. And the other thing is that if you have to be careful also how to use the argument, because we say, here, this proves the Bible from archaeology. And the critics come along with some other evidence, archaeology, and they say it disproves the Bible. We'll look at some illustrations of that. I'm just talking in abstract. But that means you have to be careful how you go about your use of archaeology in order to, quote, prove the Bible. I think in general we can say the archaeology does confirm biblical historicity in a general way. I don't think you can talk in most instances of proof. There are a few isolated cases where you can. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Right. That's right. You're right. And that's certainly legitimate. Anything else before we go further? Yes?
I just want to clarify the last question you just made as far as the example of the ladder. The little climb the ladder of the scriptures and said, so the Calvin said, well, we don't need the Bible. That our experience validates our faith in Christ. So, because I've had discussions with the point that, you know, the question comes down to either, does the Bible validate our experience, or does our experience validate the Bible? That, like, grasping the...
I see the question you're asking. I don't know if I've ever, you know, thought of it in those terms. I think what Machen is saying is, you come to know Christ through the Scripture. And you learn who He is, why He came. You learn the Gospel through the Scripture. And so the Scripture becomes foundational to the experience. Now, there's a certain sense then, once, even though the Scripture is foundational to the experience, there's sort of a reciprocal action, I think, comes into play there, because your faith certainly confirms and your experience confirms your confidence in the Scripture. And I think the Holy Spirit is at work in that. The Holy Spirit works through the Scripture and speaks to us through the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit works in our heart and our mind to open our understanding to accept what is in the Scripture. So that, you know, there's kind of a reciprocal action, it seems to me, there. But I think that Machen is right, that the foundation for the thing is the Scripture. The Spirit doesn't work apart from the Scripture, in a vacuum, so to speak. And if you undermine trustworthiness or reliability of Scripture, people aren't going to listen to the Scripture because they have intellectual objections to it. It just closes them to it. And you say, well, the Holy Spirit can overcome that. But the Holy Spirit, I think, chooses to work generally through normal procedures of rational thought, consideration. What is the basis for this Christian belief? Is it something that is believable and so forth? And people struggle with that. And the Scripture is the foundation stone for that. Yeah, it is. No, you certainly don't want to do that. The Bible is a means of revelation, but which points to Christ, and it is the means to that end. And certainly we worship Christ, not the Scripture. You don't want to, you know, fundamentalist people hold inerrancy are often accused of bibliolatry. And certainly you want to avoid that. Jesus said to the Jewish people, the scribes of his time, you search the Scriptures because it's in them that you think you have life, but you won't come to me. And the Scripture, in a sense, because they were looking at it in the wrong way, was a hindrance to coming to Christ because of the way they were going about it. And have to be careful that. That can be a danger. But I think, on the other hand, history, in spite of what was on the board up here, forget what was there, but it's something about history teaching us lessons. I think history has taught us, when you do undermine the Scriptures, it's a process, but if within a generation or so, people move further away until you have very little left. And that process has shown itself over and over again. So,
I guess I can answer the moral scripture validating our experience, because if our experience...
Well, yeah. See, if you put it that way, you really very easily fall into... Yeah, you really fall into a subjectivism if you put it that way. Scriptures validator. You make your experience what is fundamental and central, and that becomes subjective. Then, you know, anybody's experience can count. You want to exclude the importance of experience. It has a role, but I don't think it's that role. Okay. Good question. Let's go on to two. Primeval chronology. There are two subpoints there. Before coming to the first one, let me just make a couple general remarks. When we discussed the character of the history writing of the Old Testament, I mentioned that there are certain aspects of the nature of that history writing that don't meet all the standards of modern Western historiography. Now, immediately when you come to this area of chronology, encounter one of these things. Chronological relationships in modern Western historiography are one of the first demands. It must be precision. If you're going to really have history writing, you have to have precision in chronology. Well, when you look at the Old Testament, you find that chronological relationships are not always considered to be of great importance. Now, don't misunderstand what I say. I said not always. There are parts of the Old Testament where chronology is a very significant thing. The Book of Kings, you have a very careful chronology of the kings of the north and the south. But when you get back to the early parts of the Old Testament, chronology is not something that really is treated. And you have Abraham in Genesis 12 come on the scene without any designation of his time and place in ancient history. And so it's always been a question. How do you date Abraham? Where do you place him in extra-biblical ancient history? And the time that Israel was in Egypt is another, I mentioned that in the last class hour, another question that's difficult to settle with absolute certainty. And the same is true for the time prior to Abraham. You really have two major periods of time prior to Abraham. You have from Adam to the flood, to Noah, and then you have from Noah to Abraham. So you have those two blocks of time, from creation to the flood, from the flood to Abraham. And neither of those periods, in my opinion, we'll discuss this, are dated for us in Scripture. Neither of them. From creation to Noah, or the flood, and from Noah to Abraham. Neither of them are dated for us in Scripture. Now, attempts have often been made to date both the period from creation to the flood and the flood to Abraham by use of the genealogies that occur in Genesis 5, which traces Adam down to Noah, and then the second genealogy in Genesis 11, which traces from Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, down to Abraham, through the line of Shem. So you have two genealogies in Genesis 1 to 12, One's in Genesis chapter 5, Adam to Noah. The other's in Genesis 11, where you trace from Noah down to Abraham. Now, as I mentioned, some have tried to utilize those genealogies for chronological purposes to establish dates for Adam, Noah, and Abraham. Now, I don't think that's valid, and I don't think it can be done, and if it can't be done, then there's no way to date that period, either of those periods. Now, what I want to do in discussing this is, under A, give you a summarization of the basic propositions of two articles written on this subject some time ago. One by William Henry Green and the other by B.B. Warfield. That Green should be a capital G on your outline sheet. If you look at your bibliography sheet under Roman 2, that's on page 5, those two articles are listed. William Henry Green, Primeval Chronology in Bibliotheca Sacra, 1890. That is the date, the year, and reprinted in Dr. Newman's book in an appendix. And then B.B. Warfield's article on the antiquity and unity of the human race, originally in the Princeton Theological Review in 1911, and also reprinted in a volume of his essays. Now, both William Henry Green, B.B. Warfield were professors at Princeton Seminary, late 1800s, early 1900s. They addressed this issue, and I think those two articles are as good as anything that's ever been written on the subject of the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. You might want to look them up and read them sometime. But what I want to do is try to summarize the thesis they developed in those articles for you. Number one, I'll give you five theses, five propositions. And then support that with statements from Warfield or Green. But number one is the idea that man is of recent origin has no basis in Scripture. The idea that man is of, quote, recent origin has no basis in Scripture. Warfield says on page 238 of his article, that's the article as reprinted in that volume of his essays, he says, the question of the antiquity of man has of itself no theological significance. The question of the antiquity of man has no theological significance. It is to theology as such a matter of entire indifference how long man has existed on earth. It is only because of the contrast which has been drawn between the short period which seems to be allotted to human history in the biblical narrative and a tremendously long period which certain schools of scientific speculation have assigned to the duration of human life on earth, that theology has become interested in the topic at all. There was thus created the appearance of a conflict between the biblical statements and the findings of scientific investigators. And it became the duty of the theologians to investigate the matter. The asserted conflict proves, however, to be entirely factitious. The Bible does not assign a brief span to human history. This is done only by a particular mode of interpreting the biblical data, which is found on examination to rest on no solid basis. So now, the first proposition is the idea that man is of recent origin has no basis in Scripture. That sort of a question is not something of theological significance since the Scripture doesn't address it. Number two, the attempt to date the creation of man from biblical data found in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 is an invalid procedure. The attempt to date the creation of man from biblical data found in the genealogical tables of Genesis 5 and 11 is an invalid procedure. Warfield says, it must be confessed, indeed, that the impression is readily taken from a prima facie view of the biblical record of the course of human history, that the human race is of comparatively recent origin. It has been the usual supposition of simple Bible readers, therefore, that the biblical data allow for the duration of life of the human race on earth only a paltry 6,000 years or so. And this supposition has become fixed in formal chronological schemes, which have become traditional, and have even been given a place in the margins of our Bibles to supply the chronological framework of the scriptural narrative. The most influential of these schemes is that which was worked out by Archbishop Usher, 1650. And it is this scheme which has found a place in the margin of the authorized English version of the Bible since 1701. According to it, the creation of the world is assigned to the year 4004. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. On a more careful scrutiny of the data on which these calculations rest, however, they are found not to supply a satisfactory basis for the constitution of a definite chronological scheme. These data consist largely, and at crucial points solely, of genealogical tables. And nothing can be clearer than that it is precarious in the highest degree to draw chronological inferences from genealogical tables. Now, I think he's correct in that. And as I mentioned, the only way you can get at the date of creation and the date of the flood is by the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Further on in his article, he says, for the whole space of time before Abraham, we are dependent entirely on inferences drawn from genealogies. And if the scriptural genealogies supply no solid basis for chronological inferences, it's clear we are left without scriptural data for forming an estimate of any duration of these ages. For aught we know, they may have been of immense length. He's not saying they are, but he says they may have been because it's not addressed. Third point. The genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 have a different purpose than chronology. Their purpose is to show lines of descent. Warfield says, the general fact that the genealogies of Scripture were not constructed for a chronological purpose and lend themselves ill to employment as a basis for chronological calculations has been repeatedly shown very fully, but perhaps by no one more thoroughly than by Dr. William Henry Green in the article that I mentioned there. These genealogies must be esteemed trustworthy for the purposes for which they are recorded, but they cannot safely be pressed into use for other purposes for which they were not intended and for which they are not adapted. In particular, it is clear that the genealogical purposes for which the genealogies were given did not require a complete record of all the generations through which the descent of the persons to whom they are assigned runs, but only an adequate indication of the particular line through which the descent in question comes. Accordingly, it is found on examination that the genealogies of Scripture are freely compressed for all sorts of purposes, and it can seldom be confidently affirmed that they contain a complete record of the whole series of generations, while it is often obvious that a very large number are admitted. There is no reason inherent in the nature of the scriptural genealogies, and here's a key statement of his article. There's no reason inherent in the nature of the scriptural genealogies why genealogies of 10 recorded links may not represent an actual descent of 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 links. The point established by the table is not that these are all the links which intervene between the beginning and the closing names, but that this is the line of descent through which one traces back or down to the other. Now, that's the heart of his thesis. When you get 10 links, Adam to Noah, in the recorded genealogy, that doesn't mean there were only 10 generations from Adam to Noah. All you have is that this is the line of descent from Adam to Noah. You don't know how many links there were. Now, we have to stop and discuss this a bit, because I think there are several things that need further explanation. The first is this. We need to understand the meaning of the terms bear and beget. As used in biblical genealogy. so-and-so bore so-and-so, that's the use of the female. So-and-so begat so-and-so, that's use of the male, to bear and to beget. Both those terms, whether used of the male or the female, frequently are utilized to indicate someone became the ancestor of the individual name. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but often both these terms are used in the sense of become the ancestor of. If we, in English today, say so-and-so begot so-and-so, we normally think of immediate descent, of the immediate son. That is not necessarily the sense in which it's used in the scripture and in the Old Testament generally. It may or may not mean immediate descent. The other term, I'll illustrate this in a minute, the other term is son. We use the term son, we think of immediate descent. When I speak of my son, I'm speaking of my three boys, or one of my three boys. In Scripture, it's often used in the sense of descendant, not necessarily immediate, but just descendant. Probably the easiest and clearest illustration of that you're all familiar with, which is Semitic in the sense of the term, is in Matthew 1:1, where it says, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now you see, there you have a genealogy. There are only three links, but it doesn't mean there are only three generations involved. It's compressed. And what you get is a line of descent. Jesus Christ comes to us from Abraham via David, to himself. And three links are given. And the important thing is that he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David in the sense of descendant. And that's characteristic of biblical genealogies. Let's look at, to illustrate this further, let's look at Genesis 46, 16 to 18. Genesis 46, 16 to 18. Now I'm going to use the King James here because King James follows quite literally the Hebrew text. If you look at the NIV, it doesn't. And although it's similar, it really obscures the point I'm trying to make because of the terminology involved. Genesis 46, 16 to 18. What you have there, beginning verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Ezbon, Eri, Arodi and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beria and Sira, their sister, the sons of Beria, Heber and Malkiel. Verse 18 is a key verse. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. Even these she bore unto Jacob, even 16 souls. Now what is, you see what verse 18 does, is summarize all that's gone before. And it says that those 16 names were sons of Zilpah. Now Zilpah, when they're actually, you see, there are... Here's Jacob and Zilpah. She had the sons Gad and Asher. Maria had these two, which would be great-grandsons that are listed there. But if you total all 16 up, it says these are the sons of Zilpah. Now, obviously, son there means immediate son, means grandson, means great-grandson. They're all included with the term son. And what's more, it says, Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore unto Jacob. She bore these 16 sons to Jacob, even though it's talking about
sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons. So you see that the bear there
means she became the ancestor. It doesn't mean she gave birth to them personally, but she became the ancestor of those 16 individuals that are named. And the son doesn't necessarily mean, although it may mean, immediate son. Here it includes sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons.
So that as far as terminology is concerned, you have to be careful when you read a statement, so-and-so begot so-and-so, to draw the conclusion that that means immediate descent. And of course, that's the terminology you have in the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So-and-so begot so-and-so. All that means is, at a certain point in time, so-and-so became the ancestor of the next link. It may be immediate son, it may be 10 generations removed, it may be, as Warfield says, 100 or 1,000. You don't know because it's not specified. It's like Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. How many links were there in between? Well, you don't know, unless you have some other data to fill in that can give that to you. That's the first thing, terminology, those three terms, bear, beget, and son. It is used in quite a different sense than we are accustomed to use those terms in the way we use them today, because I don't think today we would ever speak of son in the sense of descendant. I don't come across it, but it's common in Scripture.
If there were so many generations between them, would another word that they
seems like it. It just seems to be the way they express it, because you can look at, let's go on to the next point and it'll illustrate this further because it touches on that. Second point is, abridgment is the general rule in biblical genealogy. Abridgment is the general rule in biblical genealogy. No, I'm under, what was this, third proposition. I'm just making two explanatory points. One is the terminology, and the second is abridgment's the general rule. Abridgment, you see, is compatible with the purpose of biblical genealogy, the purpose of just biblical genealogy being to show line of descent. Line of descent becomes important in many respects. And abridgment doesn't violate that. Compatible with showing line of descent. You don't need to trace every link in order to show that so-and-so was descended from whoever. That line of descent is what's important. Now let me give some examples of that. Say abridgment's the general rule. Some examples. 1 Chronicles 26:24. You have a list of appointments made by David in 1 Chronicles 26:24. And you read, and Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was ruler of the treasury. Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was the ruler of the treasury. Now, if you take that son as immediate descent, you are saying that there was a grandson of Moses in the time of David. Gershom, we know, was the first generation son of Moses. Now we know that from Exodus 2:22, where it tells us that Gershom was born to Moses of Zipporah, his wife, and there's a narrative context there, so you know that the son is immediate descent. The next person mentioned here in 1 Chronicles 26:24 is Shebuel, and you have about 400 years between Gershom and Shebuel. So I think it's quite apparent that the point here is line of descent. It's that Shebuel traces his ancestry back to Gershom of Moses. And there's a compression of the genealogy. You don't have all the links. In 1 Chronicles 6:1-3, you have a genealogy from Levi to Moses. Sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, the children of Amram, Aaron, and Moses. So you see, you have Levi, and then Kohath, and then Amram, and then Moses. There are four steps there. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. Now, are you going to say there were four generations between Levi and Moses? It's conceivable. You had extra long spans of time, I guess, for the generations. However, notice this. It brings up a whole other problem that we'll discuss later in more detail. If you look at Numbers 3:39, where you have the census figures of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, at the time of Moses, you read, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord through their families, all the males from month old and upward, were 22,000. All right, if you have four generations from Levi to Moses, and you end up in the time of Moses with 22,000 Levites, you have quite a process of multiplication. Now let me caution here, because I don't want to play both ends of the string. We're going to discuss those census figures of Numbers, the early chapters of Numbers, and there's a summation of that at the end of the book in Numbers as well. That presents its own problem as to how to understand some of those census figures. The total that's given. Let me see if I can find that verse. Is in chapter 1, verse 46 of Numbers, even all they who were numbered were 600,000, 3,550. So 600-some thousand of males 20 years old and upwards, not including females, not including children. And from that 600-plus thousand, you multiply it by three or four, you see you're going to be up to a couple million. Now, we'll discuss that whole problem later. I'm inclined to understand, I'm inclined to think there's a problem here. It's hard to discuss in a few minutes. But in any case, it seems like there were a substantial number of Levites, more than would be produced in four links of genealogy. It seems that four links of the genealogy is getting compressed, and that you have the same sort of use of son there as we have in other ones, descendant. If you compare 1 Chronicles 6, 3-4, with Ezra 7, 1-5. 1 Chronicles 6, 3-14. Excuse me. 1 Chronicles 6, 3-14. With Ezra 7, 1-5. You have parallel genealogies. But what you'll find is, if you compare them, that there are six names omitted in the Ezra genealogy. Six names omitted. So you see, you can still trace line of descent without including all the links. It's no contradiction. It's just that it shows the nature of biblical genealogies, not always to include all the links. The purpose is line of descent, not a complete record of each link. And then, further illustration, one I've already mentioned, Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, Son of Abraham, Son of David. Later in Matthew 1, you get a larger or more detailed genealogy, which gives us 42 links. But even there, you don't have a full one, because if you compare the genealogy in Matthew with the Old Testament material, you find that there are also gaps in that. So the point is, abridgment is the general rule in biblical genealogy. And the purpose of the genealogy is line of descent. And you don't need all the links in order to trace line of descent. So, to come back to Warfield and Green's article, Proposition 3 was, the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 have a different purpose than chronology. Their purpose is to show lines of descent. Number 4, the numbers introduced into these genealogies may give an impression of having chronological significance. But in reality, they have no bearing on this. They simply serve to indicate lifespan and the age at which childbearing began. The numbers may give an impression of having chronological significance, but in reality, they have no bearing on that. They simply indicate lifespan and the age at which childbearing began. Warfield says, when we are told of any man that he was 130 years old, when he begot his heir, and he lived after that 800 years, begetting sons and daughters, dying only at the age of 930 years. All these items cooperate to make a vivid impression upon us of the vigor and grandeur of humanity in those days of the world's prime. Green says, why are we told how long each patriarch lived after the birth of his son, and what was the entire length of his life? These numbers are given with the same regularity as the age of each at the birth of his son, and they are of no use in making up a chronology of the period. They merely afford us a conspectus of individual lives. And for this reason, doubtless, they are recorded. They exhibit in these selected examples the original term of human life. They show what it was in the ages before the flood. They show how it was afterwards gradually narrowed down. But in order to do this, it was not necessary that every individual should be named in the line from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, nor anything approaching it. A series of specimen lives with the appropriate numbers attached was all that was required. And so far as appears, this is all that has been furnished us. And if this be the case, the notion of basing a chronological computation upon these genealogies is a fundamental mistake. It is putting them to a purpose that they were not designed to subserve, and to which the method of construction, and to which from the method of construction, they are not adapted. Now, for example, if we look at Genesis 11:10, which is just arbitrarily selected, question?
Yeah, in that article by Green, that he mentioned the example about the individual had a child age. 130 and lived at
900
and stuff. Would he believe
that
those figures were accurate?
Yeah. Yeah. But the purpose of it would be to give, as he says, this conspectus of individual lives, give you an idea of the length of life and the date of childbearing, or the age of childbearing. And he would accept that certainly is accurate. But that just tells you something about individual lives. It doesn't tell you about, it doesn't give you a chronology of the period, because you don't know how many links are in between the individual lives. It shows that the age gradually narrows down from, you know, longer periods of time, gradually to Abraham's 175. So I was going to say, illustrate that a little further. If you look at Genesis 11:10, you read, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, you see, Shem was 100 years old. Here's Shem. And when he's 100, he begets, remember this term, he begets Arphaxad. He continues to live, what was it? 500 years. He begets more sons and daughters, which aren't mentioned. But at age 100, he becomes the ancestor of Arphaxad. Now, the point is, you see, you don't know whether Arphaxad is the immediate son of Shem, or whether he's
five generations removed from Shem, or 10 generations, or 100 generations. You just don't know that. You can't tell that from the terminology that's used. Yeah.
Do we know that he was the first son?
No, we don't.
That's not it.
No.
The terms are
that's right. But all we know that it had he may have given birth, you see here. He may have given birth to someone we don't know, who in turn lived 100 years and gave birth to somebody else we don't know, who in turn gave birth to our fact set. You see, it may be that. We still would say that Shem, when he was 100 years old, begat Arphaxad. Even though that's the case, you see. Look at that example in Genesis 46. You follow the way it's constructed. So I think what we would say to make it clear is Shem became the ancestor of Arphaxad, 2 years before the flood. He became his ancestor 2 years before the flood. We can't tell if he was the immediate ancestor or whether there were a number of links in between. Yeah.
You're saying Arphaxad could have been born by a descendant of Shem when Shem was 100, or much later than that.
He could have been born from a descendant of Shem who traces his line back to this point when Shem was 100. It wouldn't necessarily mean that Arphaxad was born when Shem was 100.
But it could.
It could. You can't tell. That's the point. You see, if our fact set was here, then it would be. The first link would be when Shem was 100. But if there are several links in between, then you don't know how old Shem was. Shem may have been dead and gone by the time our fact set was born. Awesome. Time is going. I have one more proposition, so we'll hold that till the next hour.